Amen. Good singing. It's been a good day in the Lord. We've heard some good preaching. Hopefully you've been edified by the preaching and the singing and the prayers and the reading of Scripture. And now for this final hour, metaphorically speaking, of preaching. Hour meaning just a time period, not a literal hour. I had a good day yesterday in the Lord. The iPad as well, glowing. That's why I got to turn this light off. I don't need another light. Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is our second sermon in this chapter. And if you're keeping track, this is number 97 in this book. And I'm looking at my notes, and the sermon has grown. It happens even on Sunday. The sermon grows, especially when you preach at 1:30. If you preach at Sunday school, you kind of preach what you have. You might add a little bit more if you're preaching at 11, but by 1:30, different things come to my mind, and the sermon has grown throughout the day, so I'm not exactly sure if I'm actually going to finish everything that I have. But there's going to be at least one more, perhaps two more sermons on this chapter, chapter 30. What we did last week is we read the entire chapter, and we went through each verse and tried to explain what was going on in that chapter. We did make one observation that I will review in a moment. But we just basically did a kind of historical overview of the chapter, what's going on with the grammar, the culture, the events, the geography, to make sure that we understand. So I'm not going to go over a lot of those details again, but if you want to review that, the sermon is on sermon audio. But of course, I do want to just make sure that we all know what is happening. David, for the last year and 4 months, has been in the land of the Philistines. It's not necessarily a sin, but it seems that it wasn't quite what God had intended for him to do as far as what he should have been doing. And he's been doing some good while he's in the land, but because of his own cunning and his own intelligence, he has kind of put himself in a box, as we've seen. The Philistines trust him so much, or at least Achish does, that he wants David to fight for him against the Israelites. And in the previous chapter, 29, we see how, in a really divine way, God was able to deliver him from that predicament. And now David is returning from the Philistines back to his home base in the land of the Philistines, the city of Ziklag. And we found out last week that when he made it back to Ziklag, the Amalekites have come in, burned his city to the ground, and taken away his wives and children, as well as all the wives and children of all of the soldiers, and taken them away. And last week we read the entire chapter, we looked at what happens, and our focus today is only going to be on the first 8 verses for our applications. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 only, and then hopefully you remember the rest of the story, and we'll deal with it in the weeks to come. So verses 1 through 8 for our text. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that is the third day since leaving the Philistine army, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. And from verses 9 to the end of the chapter, if you remember, David does do this. They get some clues through an Egyptian slave that was abandoned. They overtake the Amalekites, destroy almost the entire army. They recover everything without losing anything, plus they get extra. They return. David keeps some of it, gives the rest to some leaders in Judah, and it's a story that ends well. And we'll deal with that later on. Last week, after we looked at the entire chapter, we made one observation that I would like to briefly review. We noted some similarities between Saul's difficulty and David's difficulty at the exact same time, or close to it, that David is weeping and is distressed and loses his strength. At a similar time, about 100 miles away, Saul is looking down on the Philistine army, and we're told that he is distressed. Same word. That he loses his strength. Same word. So both of these men are distressed. Both of these men lose their strength because of a divine difficulty that has been placed in front of them. But there's a major difference in what's happening to both of them. And we could say that both of them are being judged by God in a sense because of their actions. Saul specifically, that was a judgment upon him. And we can assume that what David is undergoing is a result of his own recklessness in taking the army to the land of the Philistines. But there's a difference in what they are undergoing. And we noted that in the first place that Christians will never undergo condemnation, but they will undergo chastisement. Saul is being condemned for his sin, his unbelief, and the other things that he has done. David is being punished, not condemned. And there's a major difference then. When Christians undergo trials, punishment, chastisement, it is just that. We will not be, however, condemned ultimately for our sins. Most of this idea I kind of derived from William Blakey, who has a great commentary on this, and I'd like to read his quote once again. Notice what he says. He says, "We have seen that though David never, like Saul, threw off the authority of God, he had been following ways of his own, ways of deceit and unfaithfulness. He too had been exposing himself to the displeasure of God, and on him, as on Saul, some retribution behooved of all. But in the two cases, we see the difference between judgment and chastisement. In the case of Saul, it was judgment that came down. His life and career were terminated as avowedly as the punishment of his offense. In the case of David, the rod was lifted to correct, not destroy. To bring him back, not to drive him away. To fit him for service, not to cut him asunder." And so the rod that's coming down on David here is meant to correct him, not to destroy him. The rod that is coming down on Saul is meant to destroy him. And there's a major difference then in what we have to undergo and what unbelievers. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And it doesn't say, however, there's no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are no consequences for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that. It's condemnation. One of the things I read this week, just kind of adding this in here, Reverend W. Harris, in his Preacher's Homiletic Commentary, says this about consequences in the life of the believer. He says, "David learned a lesson which was repeated with a terrible emphasis in his later life, that the effects or consequences of sin often outlive repentance and pardon." David learned that, we'll learn this later on with the whole thing with Bathsheba. But in other words, sometimes the consequences and the effects of our sin outlive our repentance and pardon. We sin. We ask for forgiveness. We receive forgiveness. We repent of that sin. But sometimes the consequences go much beyond, sometimes to the end of our lives. So be careful. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are consequences. There is punishment for our sins. Now that does not mean, as I made mention last week, that every trial that a Christian undergoes is a punishment for some specific sin. So we don't just say, well, that person has cancer now, or that person's children are a pain to them. They must be sinning. We don't say that. We can't know that. We're not even positive that the Amalekite raid on Ziklag was a punishment on David. I can't even make that categorically. But we can assume that. It seems a safe assumption. But we don't have a chapter and verse that says, "Therefore the Lord punished David." It was a trial that David had to undergo for whatever reason. And we can assume that it had something to do with David taking the army to the land of the Philistines. So then, the first thing we noted on this chapter as review was Christians will never undergo condemnation, but they will undergo chastisement. Let's move on then to a few new observations. I have five here, but I'm not sure if we will make it to all five, but we'll get as far as we can. First thing I would like for us to see is look at chapter 29, verse 11. I'm going to go back a chapter, and we're going to read once again into verse 2 of chapter 30, just to put it in context. Last verse of chapter 29, verse 2 of chapter 30. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So remember, David went through one trial in wondering what was going to happen with the Philistines. And then he leaves there, and we can imagine they left the Philistines so happy and so amazed that they were able to get away with really not even doing anything. That must have been a great 2 days for them as they left the Philistines, went back to Ziklag, and they're so excited. And then, of course, when they get back 3 days later, the Amalekites had made a raid. They'd overcome it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. So they were in a trial, in a difficulty. The Lord delivers them. There's joy for a couple of days. And then, and even, perhaps I can say, an infinitely worse trial awaited them back when they got home. Their wives and children have been taken away, perhaps never to be seen again. They don't know what's going to happen in a couple of days. As far as they know, their children are gone. Their wives are gone, perhaps already dead, and all sorts of other horrible things. One trial after another. So the second thing we can learn from this chapter, and the first thing this afternoon, is this. The trials in this life, including divine chastisement for sin, are often consecutive, repetitive, and multiple. This is not a very positive or happy thought, but sometimes we are in a trial, and there's a reprieve, there's forgiveness, there's a lifting of that trial, and then sometimes almost immediately there's a new trial, and it's often even worse than the other one. One of my favorite lines as an English teacher in the play Hamlet is there's a character named Laertes who's got all these bad things going on in his life, and he thinks he's kind of come through them. And then he finds out that his sister Ophelia has died, and the queen comes in and says, "One woe doth tread upon another's heel." Just one bad thing, and then right on the footsteps of the other, in comes another bad thing. There's another quote in Hamlet. When trials come, they come not single soldiers, but in battalions. It seems as if we have one trial, and then another, just piled on top. I mean, just try to imagine what David is going through, and his men. We just got out of one difficulty. We've had 2 days of happiness. And now the worst difficulty in their lives at this moment. You do understand this is the worst difficulty in David's life at this point. All of the other close calls with Saul have been nothing compared to this. The city burned, children and wives taken. Not quoting from Hamlet, but in modern English we say, when it rains, it pours. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And the question that we have to ask, because we can't understand the mind of God, why so many trials and difficulties and dark times and tests and tribulations in our lives? We have to ask that question as humans. Isn't there an easier way for God to deal with us than to take us through hell on earth? Than to take our wives and children away by the Amalekites? Children's? Isn't there an easier way to humble us than have us stumble over nouns and in our preaching and embarrass ourselves? Why does God have to do this to us? Let me give five answers to that question very briefly. Why we have to deal with so many dark times. One is we live on a fallen earth. Okay? We live on an earth, a planet, a creation that has fallen. And that is why often God uses fallen earth to test us. Famines, earthquakes and tornadoes, etc. That's part of the fallenness of this earth, and that's where we live. In Romans 8, we live in a creation that's also awaiting a redemption, a creation that was subjected to futility, a creation that is waiting to be, or it's groaning to be set free. We live on a fallen earth, so as long as we live here, there are going to be natural disasters that God uses to test, to punish and to condemn. We cannot escape that. Not only do we live on a fallen earth, but we have fallen bodies physically. We're subjected to sickness and illnesses and death in our lives as well as the lives of others. And that's going to be here as long as we're in this body. And so while we live, there's going to be sicknesses, and that's part of the consequences of sin. We have fallen souls. We have sin in our lives and sin in the lives of every other person. And as long as there's a fallen earth with fallen bodies and sin, there's going to be disasters. There's going to be dark times. We live in a world that is ruled, in a sense, by the devil and his demons. And as long as they are active in this world, and under the control of God, of course, but active, there's going to be hell on earth. And the final reason why we have to, why there are so many trials and difficulties, and why God has to do this, is that nothing refines us more than trials and chastisement. Nothing. That's what Job said. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He's talking about a crucible. When they would melt down gold to get out all the rocks and dirt and stuff that is not gold. But it's a difficult process. There are Christians in jail right now. And they are, because of the consequences of their sins, the consequences of others' sins, or whatever reason, there were men we met who have become Christians recently, or they messed up in their lives, and they are going through hell on earth. And I'm sure many of them are wondering, there's got to be an easier way for me to suffer the consequences for my sins. But some of them are going to come out of there like gold. Because that was the best way for them to have to be dealt with by God. Now, let me just add this. Do not feel guilty or ashamed when God prospers you and gives you times of refreshing. It is true that God often multiplies sorrows upon sorrows in our lives for reasons known to Him. But that does not mean that it's always that way. So if you are having a time in your life and you're like, I don't even understand that. God is blessing me. My marriage is wonderful. My children are healthy. My job is great. Everybody in my family are believers, or most of them are. Don't feel guilty or ashamed as if you're some lesser Christian. Some Christians' lives are easier than others. Isaac Watts, he wrote that song, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? He looked around at all the people of the past and saw them suffering. He said, is my life going to be a life of ease? Not every believer will undergo the same level and intensity and duration of trial. So don't compare. Why is my life easier than theirs, or why is my life more difficult? I mean, we know people, perhaps in our church and others, they seem to have one trial after another, financial, marital, all sorts of problems. It never stops. And some of it's their own fault, and some of it's just trials that God brings on for His own reasons. Just look at David, for example. This trial that David is undergoing here, and his men, it was the culmination of 10 years of trials. What we've been reading in these last 10, 15 chapters, it's about 10 years or so of trial after trial after trial. And now this is the worst one by far. 3 or 4 days from this point, he's going to be the king of Judah. 3 or 4 days. He doesn't know this, of course. 3 or 4 days from that point, he's going to be the king of Judah. It'll take a few years more, he'll be the king of Israel, and then he's going to enter a time of life of great prosperity, of great blessing, of great outpouring of refreshing from God. A time with hardly any major trials, and then he's going to go back and do it again for the rest of his life, in the last 10 or 15 years of his life. We don't know when those times of refreshing or trials are going to come. For David, he did not realize at that moment that slight, momentary affliction was preparing him for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So the trials in this life, including chastisement for sin, are often consecutive, repetitive, and multiple. And David is having to feel that at that moment. But there was another trial placed on him at this moment. Not just the losing of children. Look at verses 4 and 5 and part of 6. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. I can't even imagine what they must have been going through at this moment. Verse 5, we read that David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam and Abigail. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. What often happens in times of grief is we lash out and look for someone to blame. We need someone to hold responsible, especially when we realize it's not my fault. So we look around and we look at the person who seems to be in charge. In this case, it was David. And in a sense, it is his fault. He was their leader. He was the one that made the decision to take them from the wilderness of Judea into the land of the Philistines. It was his idea to do this con game on Achish, the king of Gath. And now we have to deal with the consequences. And the people forget about all of the great things he had done for them. They forgot about how they came to him when they were distressed and outcast by everybody else. They've forgotten about all the amazing things they've seen with David. And now they pick up stones in grief, in anger, in frustration, understandably, and are talking about killing David. And now David has to deal with this. Among all the other things he has to deal with, he now has to look at all of his men, in the right hand and left hand with those stones, because they can do it with both hands, and they're about to kill him. And this observation is very similar to some of the things that Pastor Tim talked about, and we had no idea that we were going to do this. But my third observation is this, second one for today, the third on this chapter, is this: leaders make mistakes, and often people have very short memories. Leaders make mistakes. It is tough being a leader politically, as well as pastorally. It's very difficult. There are pressures and burdens upon leaders. And again, I speak just as far as politics go and countries, as well as in churches. There are pressures that most people cannot comprehend. We'll go back to Shakespeare again. In Henry IV, the king is worried. He's up all night and he looks out over the city and he realizes that everybody's sleeping. They're all sleeping. And this is what King Henry says: "How many thousand of my poorest subjects are at this hour asleep?" And he says, "Oh, sleep, oh, gentle sleep," because he realizes even the poorest people, they're all fine. They're sleeping. And he says, "I wish I could sleep." But he says, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." See, he's the leader. He's got worries that he's got to consider invasions and finances and taking care of people. They just have to worry about their own little lives. And uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. Another literature reference. I didn't know you're going to take English class today, did you? But in the play Oedipus, way back when, the city of Thebes is having all of these problems. And they all come to the king, Oedipus, and they say, "What's going on?" And they're all weeping because their children are dying. Plagues are on the town. And Oedipus, the king, says, "I know that you're ill. And yet, sick as you are, there is not one of you whose illness equals mine. Your agony comes to each of you as his alone, a special pain for him and no one else. But the soul inside me sorrows for myself and for the city and for you all together." That's David as well. You see, David has lost his wife and kids, and he's weeping for them, as are all the other soldiers. But David is also weeping for them, because he's their leader and responsible. And now he's weeping for the fact that they want to kill him. They're all frustrated and depressed and agonized because their family has been taken away. And so is David. But they don't have the burden of responsibility. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, when he lists off all of the things that he's had to suffer, the beatings and the shipwrecks, etc., that are just mind-boggling. And then he says at the end of that list, in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "And apart from other things, all those horrible things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." that nobody else has ever had to worry about. Pastors and other leaders have to deal not only with their own personal problems and difficulties and trials, but they also partake of the trials of all of us. I always feel bad, even though I disagree with the views of our president. You just got to wonder, how do you sleep? You know, you got your own family problem, you got to deal with your wife and kids and stuff. But then you have the pressures of the entire world on you. And everybody wants you to fix it now, their way. That must be horrible. Especially when you know you got divided Congress and America, and nobody wants to listen. And that must be a horrible thing, whether you like the president or not or agree with it. That just got to be horrible, and we should pray for our president and governors and so on. And they have a difficult job, but pastors have a deeper pressure. Listen to Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. Our president, our governor, and our mayor, they don't care about my soul. They can't. It's not their job. We're worried about other things that are very important. But our pastors are worried about our souls. And listen to the rest of that verse. For they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. You understand that pressure? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There are pressures on leaders in general, and pastors in particular, that are exceedingly heavy. And on top of which is the knowledge that when they mess up and make bad decisions, the people will want to stone them. Pastors, as Pastor Tim mentioned this morning, are not perfect. They will sin. They will make bad decisions. And as church members, do we have stones handy in the pew? Just waiting. You made a bad decision. Whack. They send, whack. For example, let's just say that our pastors get together and decide that this building is no longer appropriate for us and it might be better to move to another location. We have disagreement, argument, whatever, but we finally say, okay. So we move to another place and it is a bad decision. It, for whatever reason, financially or just the location, and people are like, I told you so. And we pull out the stones. As if we expect our pastors to make infallible decisions and live infallible lives. Gordon Keddy says this, part of the burden of leadership, particularly in the aftermath of a setback, is to face the criticism of people whose frustration has overwhelmed their rationality. People who can't balance their checkbooks become experts on the nation's economy when they feel insecure and afraid. Public opinion polls chart perceptions and fears, not informed judgments. People flail around precisely because they cannot cope with the situation. They are prisoners of the passions of the moment. What that means is that people, in their frustration, in their fears, in their insecurity, in their depression, will lash out at the first person they can, and that's usually their leader, politically, or their pastor, spiritually. And people have short memories. They forget. The same people who praised Jesus on entering into Jerusalem would a few days later be crying for him to be crucified. The same men who have followed David for years. They've seen his mercy. They've seen his bravery. They've seen his wisdom. They've seen him, how he dealt with Saul, how he's dealt with the whole situation. Start picking up rocks and are ready to kill them. We need to have mercy on our pastors and understand that they will make mistakes and pray for them that God will protect them from mistakes in judgment as well as mistakes morally and spiritually, sins. So there's David. I can imagine him just weeping on his beard, dirt, on the ground, the people surrounding him muttering, yelling, upset. And we read in verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Alexander McLaren says, here is one of the many eloquent buts of the Bible. We've talked about those buts before. But God. But David strengthened himself. David is almost obsessed with the word strength in the Psalms. Just go to your online or some Bible dictionary or concordance. Just look up the word strength and find the Psalms section. It's overwhelming. Here's just two passages. Psalm 18. Turn to Psalm 18. Notice the inscription. It's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So somewhere during this time period, either before or after, doesn't really matter. But notice what he said. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And then the last verse I want to read, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. He could have been writing this at this moment, it seems. Very similar language. Can the Lord be our strength, even when our lives are at our darkest? Can the Lord be our strength when our children have been kidnapped? Psalm 28, for the second sampling of David and the word strength. Psalm 28, verses 6 through 8. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Now, the last time we heard about this strengthening of David was back in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. You don't have to turn there, but David is in despair again. And Jonathan, we're told, Saul's son, comes to David, and we're told that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. And he says to him, don't fear, nothing Saul is going to do is going to hurt you. You're going to be king over Israel, I'm going to be next to you. So Jonathan had the role of strengthening David. But here, however, we're told that David strengthened himself. And he has to because he's all alone. Jonathan is 100 miles away fighting side by side with his father on Mount Gibeah. All the people that have normally been his friends and confidants and helpers are about to kill him. So David is by himself, and he strengthens himself in the Lord. It's a long introduction to my next observation. Observation number 4 on this chapter and the 3rd for today. When we are alone and without a strengthening friend, we must be able to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. It is wonderful to have a husband or a wife, pastor, a close friend that we can depend on to lift us up when we're weak and faltering and troubled. But sometimes they can't be there. Sometimes that trial is internal. No one can see it. Sometimes you're, as a husband, you're on the road away from your wife, or your husband's at work, or your friend is far away and they don't have access to the internet. What are you going to do when you're by yourself and weak? It's wonderful to have that person to strengthen you, but they're not always going to be there. And you need to have that reservoir of wisdom, of scriptural knowledge, to be able to strengthen yourself in the Lord. That's what Paul says. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I can't be there to help you every single time. I can't write a letter to you every time to encourage you and strengthen you. Now that I'm absent, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, understanding that it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what are you going to do at that dark moment when your husband or wife or pastor or close Christian friend, your Jonathan, the one who will always, the one who has always helped you through those difficult times, what are you going to do when he or she is not around? Will you have the faith, maturity, and scriptural knowledge to be able to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Matthew Henry said, when David was at his wit's end, he was not at his faith's end. So then, what did David have to avail himself of strength? Where did he get this strength? Well, he probably remembered the promises of God. The same thing that Jonathan reminded him of when he strengthened his hand. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. You shall be king over Israel. He probably remembered those promises. He remembered the promises of God. We're not told specifically, but we can assume that. It's what happened the previous time. But whether or not that's what David was thinking, that's what we should be doing. The promises of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. That's something to consider when everyone else is gone. Jesus said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is a promise that can sustain a man that the whole world has abandoned, like David. I spoke to us, we've all used prison examples. Spoke to a man yesterday in the prison. Raised his hand, said, Espanol, Espanol. He needed someone to speak Spanish. I couldn't even understand him at first, because he was crying so hard. And basically, eventually he's blurted out, he says, my woman, my wife, has stopped writing me. And it destroyed him. Just destroyed him. And at first I didn't know what to say, and then I thought, then I told him in Spanish, I said, listen, your wife and her love may abandon you. Your children may disown you. Your own parents may hate you. But there is a friend who can stick closer than a brother, even in jail. There is a Savior who will never leave you or forsake you. And I put my hand on him, and I prayed that he would understand the love of Christ, that even in a hellhole like that prison, Jesus will not forsake them. That is a promise that you can hold on to in those times when there's incomprehensible trials. Like what Josue told us about today. How do you comfort a parent whose children are kidnapped? You know they're not going to come back, probably. How do you comfort them? At that moment, you probably can't. And if they're a believer, hopefully they can strengthen themselves in the Lord their God by remembering His promises. Some other promises that we can latch on to. We already read it once. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a promise you can latch on to. Or, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise. Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a promise. Pastor, Father, read a promise today. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are promises that we can strengthen ourselves in when everyone else has abandoned us. I can imagine David, as I said, on his knees, the people around him throwing rocks, and he just starts to pray. And we're told in that verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Don't skip that little possessive pronoun, his. My fifth observation on this chapter, and the fourth one, and probably the last one, we're going to have to leave one for the next sermon. The last thing we'll deal with today is our God is a personal God, and He must be so. Alexander McLaren in his expositions of the Holy Scripture, says this: "It is not by accident, nor is it a piece of tautology." I'd look that word up. Needless repetition of an idea. In other words, it's not just a word that's dropped in here. That we read the Lord his God. It's not an accident. For if you will remember, the very keynote of the Psalms, which are ascribed to David, is just that expression. What's the most famous thing David said? My God, why have you forsaken me? And we'll talk about that actually next week in the words of Christ. My God. McLaren says, "So far as the very fragmentary records of Jewish literature go, it would appear as if David was the very first of all the ancient writers to grapple with the thought that he stood in a personal, individual relation to God, and God to him. And so it was his God that he laid hold of at that dark hour." Very few other writers before, if I can even, I might even say none that I can think of, ever use that phrase, "my God." I know Song of Solomon deals with husband and wife relationships and kind of want to avoid allegorizing it, but that line is always in our hearts and mind, is it not? "My beloved is mine and I am his." And that is the relationship that we have to have with God and with Jesus, to be able to say, God is my God. Not just the God of the world, not just the creator of everything, but he is my God. We kind of recoil at that Arminian idea that we've heard so many times, make Jesus your personal savior. But it's so true. Maybe not the make part, but he is a personal savior. This is what David said in Psalm 48, 12 to 14. He says, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever." In Psalm 63, David said when he was in the wilderness of Judah, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." We just sang, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die." We are not afraid to call God our God. I think one of the pastors, I think my dad read this today. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We have to have that personal, intimate relationship with God. Doubting Thomas, remember? I can't believe him unless I put my fingers in his hands and in his side. And then Jesus shows up. He says, "Do it, don't disbelieve." And then would Thomas say, "My Lord and my God." And even at the end of time, in Revelation 21, 2 to 3, we read there's a voice coming from the throne that says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Alexander McLaren says again, "The man who contents himself with the generality of the gospel for the world, and who can say no more than Jesus died for all, has yet to learn the most intimate sweetness and the most quickening and transforming power of the gospel. And he only learns it when he says, who loved me and gave himself for me." It is true that God, that Jesus Christ died for the world. Propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. You understand what that means? Because he died for his elect, he died for his people. All those are true statements and necessary statements to make. But we need to be able to say he died for me. Intimate relationship with Christ. All through John chapter 1, we've been hearing it. I've heard him, says John. I've seen him, I've touched him. It was my Christ. And I want you to have fellowship with him as he has fellowship with us. There's that intimate, personal connection. Ralph Davis applied that truth in a similar way. He said, "It would be all too easy to speak of the shepherd of Israel." So the psalmist says in Psalm 81, the shepherd of Israel. But it's harder to say, like David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Just as church folk might affirm Jesus is the Son of God, but would never dream of calling him the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. David couldn't say anymore, my house, my city, my possessions, those were gone. But he could say, my God. And that's where his strengthening began. There were some other ways he strengthened himself, and we'll deal with that next week. In verses 7 and 8, he strengthened himself by going to the prophet, the Word. I need a word from God, but that will save for next week. But I'd like to finish then to addressing those who are without Christ, either here or listening to it on the internet or somehow, asking the question, is Jesus Christ your Savior, your personal Savior? Is he your God? And if you are a believer, do you understand that he's not just God, but he's your God? And that's what's going to take you through those dark times when the Amalekites come and destroy everything and take away everything. You're going to have to strengthen yourself in something. And we want to strengthen ourselves in something that is intimate and personal and close. We want to be able to strengthen ourselves in the Lord is my shepherd. I will not need anything. He is with me. We want to be able to strengthen ourselves in his promises. I'll finish with this. The promises of God. This is what Del Ralph Davis writes. Well, he tells a story about Andrew Bonar of the Free Church of Scotland. And this is what he wrote in his diary on October 15th, 1864. He writes about his wound. A grievous wound. And what that was Isabella, his wife of 17 years, died apparently of complications following childbirth. He wrote that on the day of her death, he had been, according to his custom, been meditating on a scripture between dinner and tea. And that day, it happened to be Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. That just happened to be what he was meditating on that day. And then Bonar adds, little did I think how I would need it a half an hour later. He never forgot his wife's death. Every time, mid-October journal entries, he mentions it. And Ralph Davis say, I dare say he never forgot Nahum 1:7. Why did he mention it in his diary along with his wife's death? Because he was strengthening himself in Jehovah his God. It was that promise of God's word, that affirmation of God's character that was keeping him on his feet. That the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. Let's pray. Our God, my God, to you and only you do we come in the day of trouble, in the day of peace, in the day of prosperity, and the day of adversity. It is only to you that we can go. We thank you that we have friends who can strengthen us, but we know that our friends may fail us and foes will assail us. But you, our Savior, my Savior, make us whole. Lord, I pray that we would not forget this truth of the personalness, the intimacy of our relationship with you. And for those who are without Christ, those who cannot say, my Jesus, my beloved, who only hear of a judge that is dark and threatening, I pray, Lord, that they would be able to say, before this prayer is even over, my Lord and my God. All of this I pray in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.